become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, Lord willing, you have noticed that Proverbs 3:11 through 12 is being used to support an argument, and that argument is that because Jesus Christ suffered on earth, we also should expect suffering. And we know that Jesus was the wisest of men. He was the most grace-filled of men. Yet his lot in life was suffering. He lived under the chastisement of the Lord. And because Jesus was sinless, we must not understand the suffering that he endured as punishment, but rather as suffering for the purpose of being disciplined. The wisest man in the world had no children or spouse. He had no permanent home. He was not able to clear himself of false charges in a court of law. He did not have a plot of land to be buried in when he was murdered. When he died, he had less than 12 followers. Most cults can pull in more than 12 folks. Even after he arose from the grave, he had less than 200 followers on earth. The wisest and most godly man the universe has ever known suffered and was not a success in earthly things. His earthly barns and vats were not filled. If Jesus is our ideal man, as he should be, then we are called to participate in suffering and in a life in which in some ways will be similar to Jesus Christ. And we should note that the suffering that we are talking about here is not the suffering that comes from sinning. So if I go and rob a bank and I put into jail and I suffer for that, this is not the chastisement and suffering that we are talking about in this passage. We are talking about chastisement and suffering that comes to us for not because of a specific sin. Now, when we do suffer without sin, we must recognize that it is because the Father loves us that we suffer in this life. Now, much like in the military, the harshness and suffering of basic training is not because there is any character flaw with the new soldiers. Rather, the issue in basic training is that the new soldier lacks the skills necessary to serve in the military. The threat of punishment may loom in the background of the suffering that occurs during basic training, but the harshness of the training is to equip the soldiers for a difficult future task. The suffering that occurs in basic training is not because the sergeant is somehow a more moral human being than the private. Rather, the issue is one of training. The difficulty, from a human perspective, as the author of Hebrews notes, is that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. You see, when human beings respond to pain, whether it's psychological pain or spiritual pain or physical pain, we don't think to ourselves, that was great, that was really pleasant, give me some more. And so when we are suffering under the chastisement of the Lord, from a fleshly perspective, it does not seem to be joyful, but rather painful. But then the author of Hebrews goes on, he says, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Luther comments on this same idea this way. Although the works of God are always unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless eternal merits. This morning, I hope many of you thought about what occurred on the cross today. Or excuse me, what occurred on the cross 2,000 years ago on Friday. But I hope that you thought about what happened on the cross. You know, from a human perspective, that looked evil. A wise and godly man died unjustly on the cross. It is an evil thing. It's a horrible thing. But look what the Father in heaven did with that horrible and evil thing, that suffering that occurred. He flipped it around so that that suffering, that thing that had such an appearance of evil, brought the most amazing good into the universe. As Luther, the author of Proverbs and the author of Hebrews, are getting at, it is that from a human perspective, pain and suffering are bad and are evil. But from God's perspective, suffering serves a good purpose. Thus, the chastening of God should not be despised or detested, as it says in our text in Proverbs. The suffering then that comes to us because of the regime of death that we live in and because of our following after Jesus Christ is a good thing. Even though our flesh and our spirits and our environment all tell us that this is a bad thing, that this suffering that is occurring in our life is horrible. This shouldn't be happening to us. And the most basic reason that the suffering that occurs in our life is a good thing is because for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. In other words, God's purpose in chastening us is so that we might be trained up for mature responsibilities as the children of God. And I hope that we can get our arms around this, because this is an incredible truth. And it's a truth that our flesh rebels against. And sometimes, as Christians, we are told that a good and all-powerful God should not have allowed evil. Because by allowing evil, God is then showing that He is either not all-powerful or He is not all-good. Now the verses in Proverbs and the inspired commentary on them in Hebrews provide us with part of the explanation, not the whole explanation, but part of the explanation on this attack against God and why it's not true. God allows evil and suffering into the world for a good purpose. In part, it serves to train us up so that we can become more complete servants of God. And so by that, God's grace is magnified against our obstinate desires and rebellion against Him. And in part, it is so that we will not become complacent in our separation from God. It's hard enough in the United States to long to be in eternity when we have Lazy Boys and 200 channels and Game Boys and comfort and essentially physical health. It's hard enough for us to long for heaven under those conditions. If there was absolutely no suffering at all, how would we remember the fact that we are separated from God? If this world had no suffering, there would be no limit on what the evil man could do, and there would be no reminder that this world is not our final destination. We would relax into our sin without the means of suffering to keep our attention upon God and the things of God. Now, when God tells us that we are not to detest suffering, He is not asking us to be giddy or silly over being chastened, or to not approach earthly suffering with the gravity that it deserves. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus had real pain on the cross. What He is telling us is that our suffering on earth serves the purpose of making us into a whole and more fit servants and sons. And this means that as we go through life and the terrible darts of the evil one in the world strike us, we must not falter under the weight of the onslaught or the temptation to accuse God of being unloving, because our flesh is telling us this isn't supposed to be happening to us. I am a servant of the God Most High. How can it be that my wife is dying? I am a servant of the God Most High. How can I lose my job? The answer to this is that the Lord is using these things to chasten us and to train us up to be His sons. Now Jesus didn't deserve His suffering. And from a human perspective, Job, and sometimes we, do not deserve our suffering. When we suffer because we are doing right, we do not, on a human perspective, on an earthly perspective, deserve suffering. And God is promising us in this passage that He will use it for our good because He loves us. Look with me to Proverbs 3:13-18. Happy is a man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profit of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all of her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Now Solomon has now provided a promise that the wise will find chastisement in the world. Suffering that is, in an earthly sense, unmerited will come upon us. And then, he moves us back to the blessings of wisdom. And then he returns to speaking of the beauty and the benefits and the wonder of wisdom. This is a beatitude or a promised blessing. In the Septuagint, in the Greek, the word that is used here is identical to the one that is used in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. So when we hear, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," we could also translate what we've just read as, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom and who gains understanding." Now, I hope you're familiar, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it would have been the Septuagint in general that the authors of the New Testament would have been drawing on as they attempt to communicate the gospel to us in the Greek language. And so this is a beatitude. It's telling us that blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Now part of the understanding that we have just gained is that suffering and chastening exist for our good and is from a loving Father. But we must also learn to understand that the benefits of wisdom are greater than silver or fine gold. Rubies are just little pieces of glitter in comparison to wisdom. Everything you may desire cannot compare with Lady Wisdom. Lady Wisdom surpasses health and wealth and education with its degrees, your most sought-after job, an easy retirement, children, a name for yourself, even a church building. Lady Wisdom surpasses all of these things. Everything and anything that we can want is less than the value of wisdom. At the same time, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Even though wisdom provides riches and long life, she is better than them because she is the means by which the godly man gains long life and riches. Now, did you notice what I said? She is the way that the godly man gains riches and long life. The ungodly man often gains these same things, but neither his riches nor his long life are permanent because of death. The ungodly man may find riches and long life on earth, but then when he dies, he loses both his life and his wealth. He has a treasure which passes away. When the godly and the wise dies in old age and in wealth, he has a treasure and a life awaiting him in eternity. But we will speak on that in a moment. Now, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all of her paths are peace. When I was a comparatively young man, I fell into one of the modern lies, which is that deep and thoughtful was depressed, cynical, and bitter. Intelligent and thoughtful people were sad, cynical, hopeless, and listened to sad, cynical, and depressing music because of this great burden of self-knowledge that we had. Now, I'm not sure beside the devil who started this lie, but the book of Proverbs teaches us that those who are truly pursuing after the way of wisdom will find the way pleasant and peaceful. So rather than wearing a black turtleneck and smoking clove cigarettes, the wise will actually be a happy people, a pleasant people, a people who are at peace. Now again, we must remember that pleasantness and peacefulness is comparative. The wise man with cancer will know that he is at peace with God, but at the same time that he is being chastened by God. The suffering will cause pain, but the pain for the wise man will not destroy him. The wise man, amidst a terrible family conflict, will not be at peace with those who are attempting to sin against him and God, but he will be at peace with God. And the circumstances will be as pleasant as possible. Now, this is not an issue of grin and bear it. Let's pretend to be happy even though the world is falling apart around me. Rather, the difficulties of life are to be more pleasant because we understand what's going on from an eternal perspective. Even when the circumstances are beyond our control and comprehension, we can trust that God is allowing these things to happen to us for a good reason. The unbeliever must face life as if all the events which wound and strike him are caused either for no purpose, or rather because he has enemies who have more power than he has. The non-believer, the person, the Darwinistic humanist like Dawkins or someone like that, they have to believe when they suffer that it is essentially meaningless. Do you guys understand the poverty of a worldview that teaches you that suffering comes so that you know how to cast your DNA into a random universe? What hope is there in that life? How can anyone believe that a life governed by trying to pass on your means can anyway be pleasant? How can life be pleasant for a Muslim who believes that the Quran was written up in heaven at the beginning of eternity and Allah cannot hear his prayers? Allah can't speak to him. Allah has messengers who sort of run around and sort of give out messages. How can that way be pleasant? How can the way be pleasant if there is no loving and compassionate God who guarantees that the suffering that we are participating in is for our good? Now, the believer is to understand ultimately that God is in control and that he will use our wounds for his glory and our good if we will love him and believe in him and have faith. Now, do you remember when I said that the godly man knows that he looks forward to greater riches, a truer life, and greater wisdom in eternity? Look with me to verse 18. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Now, the tree of life is mentioned in three books in the Bible: Genesis, Proverbs, and Revelation. In Genesis, Adam ushers in sin by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And after that time, man is blocked from the tree of life. And then there is silence in the canon about the tree of life. And suddenly, Lady Wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Lady Wisdom is not only has the key to riches and long life, but she has access to the tree of life. She has access to eternal life. God's wisdom is in some ways his method of preserving humanity against sin and death. The sin and death that we introduced into the world. This is why Lady Wisdom is a tree of life. Now the consummation of this fact that wisdom and God's display of His wisdom is in our salvation means that the benefits of wisdom will be in heaven. Now there are residual benefits on earth. In general, the way of wisdom provides the best means of preserving life on earth. But by using this term, a tree of life, the author is telling us that the promises of wisdom is something greater than just earthly long life and riches. And this greater life comes to those who grab hold of Lady Wisdom. And they are blessed if they hold tight to her. Let's close by considering the final and ultimate, the consummated benefits of wisdom. Turn with me to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them life, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see, the promises for those who receive the gift of wisdom is then eternal life in heaven with God. Lady Wisdom truly does have length of days in her right hand and in her left hand riches and honor. The length of days resides as eternity in heaven with riches beyond comprehension. Do you understand that the description of the New Jerusalem is one of wealth unimaginable? Streets of gold, gates of single pearls, true riches, true honor, having the name of God engraved on your forehead, being near the throne of God, living in a world where there is no longer darkness. Earthly riches and blessings should be understood as a mere reflection of the divine things, not the things in themselves. Do you understand when you see a king in his riches and his glory, it is a borrowed glory. It is a borrowed riches. When you see a military with all of their power, it is a borrowed power. When we gain wealth in this world, it's a temporary wealth. It's not the real thing. When we have health here, it is a health that should be a reminder that we're going to die, that we're in decline. The true riches, the true long life that wisdom is speaking of here is found in eternity. And the man of true wisdom who enters onto the way of wisdom is pursuing after those things. He is not pursuing after the things of this world, even though the things of this world may be a benefit of pursuing after wisdom, but they are a secondary, subsidiary benefit of wisdom in this world, and it is to be a promise for the glory of the next world, not the absolute completion of that promise on earth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, You are a wise God. Lord, if we were to have plotted a plan of salvation for ourselves, it would have looked nothing like the cross. Lord, we would have been tempted if we had tried to save ourselves, Lord, through our works. Lord, we would have tried to save ourselves by trying to make ourselves better, the Lord, we would have just been painting a rotting building. We would have been attempting to preserve fruit, Lord, which is rotting. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for your plan of salvation. Lord, as we go into our work week, we pray, Lord, that we will not attempt to manipulate you. We pray, Lord, that we will not believe that somehow that we can pray in the right way, that, Lord, we can do something in and of ourselves that will make you give us what we want. We pray, Lord, brother, that we will embrace your chastening, that we will embrace your suffering, Lord, understanding that you have given it to us for our good, that you, Lord, have given us difficult life situations, Lord, marriages which are not perfect, jobs, Lord, which are difficult or absent, that, Lord, our bodies betray us at every turn, that our brains, Lord, reflect the fact that we are fallen creatures. And yet, Lord, we know in all of these things that if we will believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, and repent of our sins, if we will be true Christians, Lord, that you have promised us that these things will be for our good and your glory. We pray, Lord, that we might believe that as we go out into our week. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.